Well, if you'd like to turn back then in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, to the opening verses in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. You know, I'm conscious that it's the, as you know, it's the last Sunday of the year, and I always find that the time between Christmas Day and New Year is a strange time of year, certainly in ministry. I don't know, maybe all of you, maybe all of us find that it's a strange time of year. It's very quiet, there's very little, generally speaking, very little happening, and it's quiet. And so I've entitled my message this morning, Ending at the Beginning. Ending at the Beginning. Because I'd like us to end the year by looking at Luke's Gospel, the opening verses in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the introduction to Luke's Gospel. And there is actually a method in my madness, believe it or not, in that leading up to Christmas and over Christmas, I preached on those wonderful, those amazing four songs in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapters 1 and 2. Luke's songs, Luke's Christmas songs, I called them. The songs of Mary, Zacharias, the angels, and of Simeon. And we saw how all of those, each of those songs, pointed us to the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, and I hope that our hearts were both challenged and encouraged as we considered those four songs in Luke's Gospel, in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. But you know, I'm really conscious that there could be somebody here who is coming to the end of this year, and you might be asking yourself, well, all of that was very wonderful. It was great to hear those songs in Luke's Gospel and hear Mary and Zacharias and the angels bringing glad tidings of great joy and of Simeon's, Lord, let me now depart and be in, I've held in my arms your salvation. It's all very well to read about these things, but how can I know that they're true? How can I be sure that these things that you've been preaching, these things we've been thought about, that we've thought about, how can we be sure that they're true? That's why I want to end the year. That's why I want to end in Luke's Gospel, having looked at those four songs. And I want to end by going back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel at these opening words of Luke. Let me read them again. In Luke chapter 1, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, or those things most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So let's end at the beginning. Let's end with the beginning of Luke's Gospel. What do we see here in these opening verses in the preface of Luke's Gospel? First of all, we see, I think, a preoccupation with Jesus. A preoccupation with Jesus in verses 1 and verse 3. Part of the reason for this preoccupation is that things have reached a fulfillment. He says in verse 1, "I have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, a record of those things which have been fulfilled, or which are most surely believed among us." Those things which have been fulfilled. Now, you read that, we don't, maybe we're so familiar with these words that the familiarity takes the impact of these words from us. And we don't read them with fresh eyes, and we don't pick up the sense of sheer excitement that there is as Luke is writing these words, and the first readers would have read these words. There is a kind of an excitement, the kind of excitement that is only felt by those who finally see the fulfillment of something they were expecting, like Christmas. So our daughter Becky was telling us that on Christmas Day, they came to us later on Christmas Day after their morning service. But on Christmas morning, our grandson Oscar, 3 years old, he woke up, and he woke up in very early, as you might imagine, but he woke up actually having a nightmare. So he was in tears. He was absolutely distraught with this nightmare that he had. And Becky said she heard him in his bedroom next door, and she said suddenly he stopped, and she heard him say, "It's Christmas." "It's Christmas Day," he actually said. "It's Christmas Day." See, that's really what Luke is saying. He is saying that there's a sense of excitement because the things which were predicted have been fulfilled. And it's for this reason, he says, that many have taken in hand to write an account of these things. We don't know who the many are who've taken it upon themselves to write an account of the things that have taken place concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who these many are who decided to write these accounts. We don't know. It certainly would have included perhaps other gospel writers. Maybe it included, for example, Mark. But clearly, Luke is referring to more than one or two. He says many have put pen to parchment and written their own record of the gospel events that have happened. Maybe some of them recording miracles that they had personally witnessed themselves, or others who have simply recorded things that they have heard from eyewitnesses, says Luke, recording certain miracles that they were told about, or things that the Lord Jesus said, as I was explaining to the children, things that he said and did. And most obviously, there are those many have taken in hand to write an accurate record of those things that they've heard from eyewitnesses, especially concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So as to how many and who exactly wrote these accounts, we don't know. But it all speaks of an excitement because there's a preoccupation with the Lord Jesus, with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to ask yourself, why is it that all these many people were so concerned to write these accounts of the things recorded here in Luke's gospel? Well, the answer is because they were preoccupied with Christ himself. That's why. There is a kind of holy obsession with Jesus, and they have to write these things. But notice secondly, there's not only a preoccupation with Jesus, but Luke tells us that there is a passion for accuracy. A passion for accuracy, verses 2 and 3. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." You notice that Luke is not only talking about the things that he has written, but he refers to all those others who were equally concerned to write an accurate account. He says, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." He says that many have taken in order to write an account, just as Luke has done, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Luke has penned these things. And he says that they have all written these things just as those who were eyewitnesses reported them to us. Do you understand what he's talking about? In terms of accuracy, he is saying that we have recorded these things as accurately as eyewitnesses reported them to us. That's really important to grasp in terms of holding to the inerrancy of Scripture, the truth of the Bible. These things were reported by eyewitnesses, and we accurately recorded them as we were told, just as we were told them. So, primarily, he's talking about eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Primarily, I think, talking about the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus said and did. So when the apostles passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, so there are many who took them down just as they had been told them, accurately recording these things. So there's accuracy. There's a concern for integrity in how they pass on the historic records of what has happened. In other words, they have a concern to pass on the truth without embellishing it, without exaggerating it, but passing it on exactly as it was delivered to them by those who were there. There is a difference in what we read sometimes. I remember years ago starting to read a book on the early history of the church in England, written by a famous Christian called the Venerable Bede. He was writing about 700 AD. After a while, I have to be honest with you, I completely abandoned the whole project. I gave up on the whole idea because it was so fantastical. It was so bizarre. Some of the things he said were just plain weird. You know, he would write things about, I don't know, but maybe a bird turning into some other creature, but with no rhyme or reason to it, no purpose to it at all. It was just bizarre events that he records happening in his life, claiming to witness miracles, but weird things. The problem is that it just didn't have what a Bible translator called J.B. Phillips once called the ring of truth. It didn't have a ring of truth about it. It just read like something weird and bizarre. But Luke says that the other writers were just as concerned as he was to be exact in recording these things which were delivered to them by eyewitnesses, by the apostles as eyewitnesses. You find the same thing here with Luke himself in verse 3, when he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account." Now, just think for a moment about Luke. Luke had been a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, you remember? When Luke, of course, has written his Gospel, but he also has written Acts of the Apostles. So it's volumes 1 and 2. And when Luke records these things, for example, in Acts of the Apostles, if you know anything about Acts of the Apostles, you know that when Luke records it, there are times when he switches from talking about them and they to us and we. There are times when it becomes very evident that he is recording things that happened that he was when he was there, he was a part of. So, for example, in Acts chapter 21, when he says that he suddenly switches from they to we packed up and went to Jerusalem. So you know that Luke is talking about something that he was personally an eyewitness to. So Luke can write as someone who had been a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul for days, weeks, maybe months on end. He would have had ample time to talk with the Apostle Paul as they're traveling about the things that he had experienced and seen and heard and known to be true. You remember that after the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, you know, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, it's not like all of his followers suddenly ascended with him, but there would have been hundreds, there would have been thousands who witnessed these events, both for and against the Lord Jesus. But there were many who were still alive long after Jesus actually returned, ascended back to heaven. Many of them had personally seen and heard the Lord Jesus. Many of them had personally seen, witnessed his miracles and heard his marvelous words. So we're talking here about genuine historic events that took place, things that took place in history, things that the early Christians had seen with their own eyes. Do you not think that Luke would have met with them, interviewed them? Luke was a doctor. If anyone would write an orderly account, you'd expect that of a doctor. Now, Colossians 4 tells us that Luke was the beloved physician. So yeah, he's recording historic events with accuracy. He would have met with these people. He would have verified that the things that he had heard actually took place. So when the Apostle Paul, for example, was in prison in Caesarea on the coast, Caesarea by the sea, certainly he was either imprisoned or under house arrest under Herod. What do you think that Luke would have done during those 2 years when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Caesarea? Do you think that Luke never went to visit him? We know that the Apostle Paul had many visitors that came to see him and to encourage him. Do Do you not think that Luke would have been amongst those and that he would have personally met with the Apostle Paul? And 2 years under house arrest, if not imprisoned, literally incarcerated. Do you not think that Luke would have verified many of these things? And who knows who else that Luke may well have interviewed and spoken to? Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. You remember, who formerly had been a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's the one that asked for the body of Jesus. He's the one that had the body of Jesus placed in the newly cut tomb, which was his, which he had bought. We don't know, admittedly, whether Joseph was still alive in those early decades after Jesus had gone to glory. But maybe he was. Maybe Luke had met with him and heard a first-hand account of the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he had heard about how he had risked his life and limb as a member of the Sanhedrin by standing out and taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many people we could think of. What about Jairus' daughter? Was she still alive, maybe? Did Luke, the beloved doctor, speak with Jairus' daughter who'd been raised from the dead in order to verify what he records in his gospel about the raising of Jairus' daughter? We could go on. But you see, there is this passion to follow up the details. There's a concern for accuracy, a passion for accuracy, a preoccupation with Jesus, but a passion for accuracy in recording the historic details concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that concern for accuracy still continues in among those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an example. There was a well-known professor of theology in Germany called Etta Linnemann. And she had personally been taught by a very well-known theologian called Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann, you think, well, I don't know who Bultmann is. Well, Bultmann basically was Rudolf Bultmann was a German theologian who basically he reinterpreted the gospel accounts to remove the miraculous. So he would say, well, there are great things, there are lessons to be learned, but, you know, great moral lessons to learn from the miracles of Christ. But, of course, they never really happened. So Etta Linnemann had learned at the feet of Rudolf Bultmann. She was a Bultmannian scholar. She was an expert in the teachings of the theology of Bultmann. And so she would teach things like, well, you know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what really happened was, it's not that Jesus took this boy's lunch and multiplied it, but what happened was there were all these thousands of people who were so inspired by the generosity of this little boy that they opened their lunch boxes too, and they all fed each other. Or she would say, well, the virgin birth, of course, you can't really believe that. That was just an idea that was put forward by those who wanted to extol the glories of Christ. There was no physical resurrection, at one point she would have taught. No physical resurrection. It was just a myth. Just a myth that was put forward in the early church when they wanted to promote their religion. And so there was this kind of a debunking of the miraculous. And you said, well, and what you do is you sweeten it by saying, well, of course, there's lessons to learn. It's just myth, but there's lessons to learn. It's called demythologizing. Then Etta Linnemann met evangelical Christians. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit met Etta Linnemann. And God began to work in her heart, and she was converted. And this is what she did when she became a real Christian. Later on in life, after her conversion, she said to her students, and this is an eminent professor of theology, world-renowned, she tells her students, all that I've ever taught up till now is rubbish. Take my books and burn them. I've already burnt them myself. All that I ever said was false. I said those things because I didn't know the Lord Jesus. Praise God. Once she became a real Christian, she suddenly became concerned about accuracy. Now, someone might object and say, well, Luke and these other early Christians, they clearly had their own agenda. And it was in their own interests to make Jesus appear to be more authentic than he really was, because they wanted other people to become Christians like them. But the point is that Luke is going to enormous lengths to show that they are doing their utmost to avoid any kind of embellishing of the facts, for very good reason, because there were eyewitnesses. So there were those who were eyewitnesses and had come to know and love the Lord Jesus, but there were also those who were eyewitnesses who did not love the Lord Jesus Christ and who were mere religious leaders who, in fact, would have been in favor of putting Jesus to death and would have given no greater satisfaction than to discredit the Lord Jesus. And so, therefore, the apostles and those like Luke who heard the apostles, had to be extremely careful. The many that he talks about then have to be incredibly careful about recording the things that they've heard, because there would be so many people there who would say, even if they disagree, even if they did not, had no time for the Lord Jesus, they would at least be able to say, that isn't true what you're saying. Because there were eyewitnesses. Those who would say, who would deny the truth of the claims concerning Jesus. And so they're important and they have to be very accurate. Luke has to be very careful with something as crucial as the truth of the gospel when that's at stake and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a moment, we come to a third point in a moment, but before we move on, I wonder where this leaves you. Because if there is one thing that this passage does, it calls you to respond. And you do respond. You have responded. And even now this morning, one way or another, you are responding to this. You are being called to a decision one way or another concerning this. You are making a response to the truth claims of Luke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the many who accurately recorded the details about him. So that this is more than just some intellectual pursuit. This is not some kind of head knowledge about the facts concerning the Lord Jesus. But really, you see, this calls you to make a response concerning the claims of Christ himself. Studying the Bible, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It is rational, but it's more than a mere intellectual exercise in studying the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you like it or not, the fact is that you will, and you have done, and you will this morning make a decision one way or another about the claims that Luke makes concerning Jesus. What kind of response have you made to the Lord Jesus Christ? In the light of these accurate eyewitness accounts that have been recorded, I suppose there is the very well-known example of John Newton in the 18th century, the preacher who wrote Amazing Grace. When he was 23, he was a midshipman, and he was caught in a series of storms in the mid-Atlantic. He was far from God. He was living a godless life. By his own admission, he was a foul-mouthed blasphemer. And then the Lord began to work in his heart and life and began to change him from the inside out. God began to convict him of his need of Christ. And during these storms, and one particular storm, when he thought he was going to lose his life, he watched other men being swept off the ship into the water and died. He had a line attached to him to enable him to safely keep working for hours on the pumps to pump water out of the ship so that they would survive. And looking back years later, he says that through that terrible storm, the one thought that kept coming back to him and haunting him in the midst of his storm when he didn't know whether he would live or die, he said, was the thought, what if these things are true? So there is a preoccupation with Jesus. Secondly, in this opening section of Luke's gospel, there is a passion for accuracy. But then thirdly, lastly, there is a purpose in writing. See verses 3 and 4. This is his purpose, he says, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. What is Luke talking about here? And who on earth is this strange-sounding person, Theophilus? Well, the name literally means lover of God. It may have been a false name to protect his identity. He could have been a high-ranking Roman officer who would be in great danger for becoming a Christian. But I have to say personally, there's no reason in the text that tells me that I should actually hold to that. I have no reason why I should. There's no reason why we shouldn't believe that this is a real person who's called Theophilus. Known to Luke. Almost certainly a real Christian, but whose sense of assurance as a believer needs to be strengthened. You know, some commentators suggest that Theophilus may have even been a wealthy Christian, a kind of a patron, who supported Luke in his writing project. Some would suggest that maybe he financially supported Luke to write Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not sure about that. We don't know. But notice that Luke does say that he is writing an orderly account, which apparently is quite unusual language. It's used only here in Luke and also, interestingly, in Acts, which Luke wrote. So, for example, in Acts chapter 11, you remember when Peter had that vision and Peter went to see Cornelius, and Cornelius trusted, a Gentile trusted, in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the outward spread of the gospel, you know, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That outward spread of the gospel, and significantly Cornelius is converted. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are really troubled about this. They're not sure about Gentiles becoming converts. And so Peter has to go to Jerusalem and has to answer to the critics who are upset about him eating at the home of a Gentile. And so in Acts 11, Peter explained to them in order by presenting them an orderly account from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, I saw a vision, etc. So that doesn't mean that Peter gave a strictly chronological record of what happened, but it means that he gave a clear and accurate report of what happened. Luke is saying the same thing here about his gospel. He is presenting an orderly account. In other words, his aim, his purpose, is to present a clear and accurate account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, that means that there are times when maybe he will group certain miracles together that are not grouped together by another gospel writer. It doesn't mean that he's wrong or that there's a discrepancy, but it means that Luke's purpose is to present an accurate, an orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has a specific purpose in the way that he groups certain things that happened. It's organized. It's essentially organized according to the order of events, but his primary concern is to present the truth in a way that is both, and here's the point, he wants to present the truth in a way that is both accurate and also attractive. It is perfectly possible to be perfectly accurate in presenting the truth, but to be perfectly dull if it is reported in a way that is about as exciting as listening to the shipping forecast. And reading about and hearing about the miracles of the Lord Jesus with about as much excitement as hearing the words south or southeast, veering southwest, gale force 5 or 7 in the Irish Sea. Do you know what I mean? Luke is conscious that the truth is beautiful. He is conscious that it needs to be presented in a way that sounds beautiful as well, that is compelling, that is both accurate and attractive. I noticed a few days ago, was it Christmas Eve, that I happened to see that on the TV that they showed that 1950s film, The Greatest Story Ever Told, about the life of the Lord Jesus. And I saw it when I was a little boy. I remember watching it on TV when I was a little boy. And I think it was the first major film, was it, that John Wayne had a part in? And even then, John Wayne's part was simply the Roman soldier after the crucifixion, when Jesus died and he has to say truly, this man was the Son of God. And of course, John Wayne said it so in such a way that was so dull. The producer and the director, George Stevens, had to do several retakes of that scene because it was just so dull, so boring, so lifeless, even though it was the only line that John Wayne had to say. So he said it, with all the excitement of John Wayne, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that's it. Absolutely deadly dull. So the producer and the director, George Stevens, said to him, put some emotion into it. He said, put some awe, there needs to be awe in what you say. And John Wayne said, awe, truly this was the Son of God. Yeah. Do you see what I mean? John Wayne had the most beautiful words to say, and yet he made them so utterly boring and dull. It is one thing to present the truth, but it is something else to present the truth in a way that is truly beautiful. Luke is saying that this has been the aim of his gospel. He says at the very outset, this is the aim of his gospel, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to present the truth about our Lord Jesus in a way that is both accurate and beautiful and attractive. And he does so, he says, with the compelling aim that he might strengthen the assurance of Theophilus's faith, that he might know the certainty of those things that are most surely believed among them. You see that in verse 4, the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed concerning the truth about Jesus in whom he had already come to trust. You know, it is true enough that as Christians, there are times when our sense of assurance can waver. Our salvation never wavers. You know, Satan, the enemy, cannot take away your salvation. But there are times when he robs us of the joy of our salvation. And our sense of assurance, confidence in the gospel, sometimes wavers. Sometimes for a variety of reasons, as those who are saved. But the point is, such salvation is built upon the firm foundation of the truth of the gospel. And Luke says to Theophilus, this is the gospel that you've heard from me. I'm writing these things so that you may be absolutely sure that this gospel is true, that you can stake your life and eternity and your eternal destiny upon this gospel. Over Christmas, we thought about Luke's songs in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And we've meditated upon them. And if there be any lingering doubt in your mind whatsoever, be sure of this. These words are true. Because this gospel is true. And that is the kind of confidence that we need as we come to the end, as we draw to the end of another year and look forward to another year ahead as we continue to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him who is so beautiful.